you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 4. Before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word and on the preaching of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You completely dependent upon You to teach us, to feed us. All of our food, all that edifies us, ultimately comes from You. And by whatever means You may see fit to bring that to us, we pray, O Lord, that You would sanctify those means in order that we may be fed and that we may look to You and that we may have strength to obey and to mortify sin in our flesh and to do all that we have been put in this world to do at this time. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Great is my confidence in You. Great is my boasting on Your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted in you, as He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that my letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. You may be seated. Paul, having assured the Corinthians of his love for them and the sense of unity with them in Christ's cross, that is, in the gospel, Paul proceeds now to assure them of his confidence in them, a true confidence, a knowledge that they're going to be all right. Up to this point, it wasn't known. Now, it was known to Paul in the writing of all of this because he picked up the pen to write this after Titus had come to him. But everything that's been written up to this point flows out of 1 Corinthians, where these problems were so keen and had to be addressed with such strictness. And now he leads up to this point right here, a turning point in his thoughts and in his affections, in which he now has great confidence. Verse 4, great confidence. Great boasting, filled with comfort, overflowing with joy in all of his own afflictions. He has great confidence. This is a highly elevated exhibition of his emotions. This is not apathetic language here. He's shouting it out, you know, in pen. The confidence, the boasting, the comfort, the joy. And all of this in the middle of his afflictions, which were great. Paul is not overwhelmed by his afflictions, though. He feared that he might be if it turned out that the Corinthian church was going to be irrecoverable. But now that he has news, now that something has come to his attention that causes him to be able to have confidence and boasting and comfort and joy, Paul is overwhelmed even in that affliction, but he's not going to be pressed down in it. He's not going to drown in it. Finding that it's bringing about the comfort of the Corinthians, he finds knowledge that the Corinthians will thrive from the hard lessons that they've learned. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing to go through hard times. But one has to learn from those things. They have to move on past those things. He finds something in which to glory on their behalf. He finds an occasion for his own personal comfort in what he's seen take place. He finds a wellspring of joy in the middle of his tribulations, which helps him to keep his head above water so that he will not be drowned in sorrow himself. He himself is comforted. And so to sum it up, Paul finds his happiness in seeing the hand of the Lord working in the church. That's how he finds his comfort. When he sees the evidence of God having moved through the church. From here he moves to the narrative. And he brings forth the gracious means by which this comfort in great affliction has come about to him. Verses 5 through 7. He opens it up by saying, "For even when we came into Macedonia," when they arrived in Macedonia, and when they came there, they're faint in flesh. There's uncertainty ahead. There are problems going on round about them. They're faint in the flesh, the things of this world. There are conflicts without. There are fears within. There's pressure coming down on him. Remember that word thlipsis that we've seen for affliction. The pressures, the crushing pressures are taking place round about. All the circumstances that are common to the apostles' sufferings are still there. Unbelievers, tormentors, dangers, problems in the churches. All of these things that are pressing upon him on the outside. There are fears from within. One of those fears particularly is, where's Titus? He's late. Why isn't he here? What's the news of Corinth? Have they completely apostatized? Have they followed the false leaders and gone in their direction now? Have they forgotten things that they were taught? Is this going to be a loss? Titus was probably overdue at this time. And he may have been carrying a lot of money with him because of the relief of the saints. He may have been carrying a huge treasure with him as he was. And Paul would have been worried over that, not only for Titus's own life, but for the collection that had been made, which was for the relief of the church. Fears within. And then what's the news in Corinth? What are we going to hear when he comes to us there? And so Titus arrived, and he arrived with comforting news. All it took for Paul to leap with rejoicing was a little news. A little news to show that the Lord had worked in this situation. And it was going to be all right. There'd be still be some digging to come out, but Paul knew at this point it's going to be okay. How easily the Lord turns aside our anxiety and our worry. You know, we can come into circumstances built up with a train of interlocking circumstances that seem to us like they're not going to be broken at all. And then, with a turn, the Lord just clears it up, and he takes all the anxiety away. And maybe it's not always that the circumstances of themselves turn around. Maybe it is that a word of encouragement from him by someone, brother or sister in the Lord, or from his word, or from something that we hear in a sermon. The Lord speaks to our heart, and suddenly our hearts sail, even though the tribulation is still there. A lot of Paul's problems didn't go away on the spot just by hearing from Titus, but it lifted him up. It lifted him up and caused him to be able to see that he could go on with this. What was the news from Titus in Macedonia? Verse 7, the faithful at Corinth were full of yearning, lamentation, and zeal. That's the first good news that he hears coming from Corinth. Those faithful at Corinth were full of yearning. Their hearts were bent upon Paul's welfare. They were yearning for Paul. They were on his side. They felt him. They thought about him. He was on their thoughts. They were turning to him. Lamentation. Lamentation. Mourning. What was this mourning for? Well, partly I think it was for having added to Paul's suffering through the strife that was allowed to grow in the church. The sin that had come up in the church was a source of sorrow to Paul, therefore to them. And if to Paul, then to Christ, to have displeased the Lord. You know, ultimately, our fear of the Lord is not necessarily going to be our fear of his heavy hand upon us. But as we grow to know him as sons know a father, our fear of him is simply in displeasing him. And so we mourn for having displeased our God. And they also had a zeal, an intense interest in Paul himself, the person, Paul. They want to know about him. They want to know what the news is with him. Is he all right? Is he feeling all right? Is his ministry progressing? We want to know about Paul. This evidenced a zeal for the truth over against the falseness of those false teachers. They had chosen well. They were on Paul's side. And this is important. Paul knows what his mission is. My mission to this church is to teach the truth, to preach the gospel, to bring the foundations of God's kingdom into the world through this church and many other churches. This is Paul's mission. The false teachers over there are standing against this. They're innovators. They're inventors. They're people who want to call attention to themselves. They think they know what's best for God's kingdom. But Paul knows that he has been called and chosen to this very thing. And to go over to the other side is to leave the things of the kingdom, to leave the foundation building altogether. And so their zeal for him evidences that they're on his side. In other words, they're on Jesus' side. They're on God's side. They know that the ministry is there with Paul. The work of the Spirit in the hearts of the faithful begins to rise. They begin to understand these things. But they have to go through a hard time in order to get there. Verses 8 through 11 bring this out to us. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, and I believe he's talking about 1 Corinthians. Now, there may have been another letter before and even after that, but I don't think that we need to worry about that. 1 Corinthians is plenty. If you read 1 Corinthians and you see how hard Paul came down upon the Corinthian church, how urgently he came down upon their sins. Paul's sensitive to the fact that he was compelled to be painfully honest with the Corinthians. Their sin was great. Let's recount it. Let's go back and look at their sin real quickly. They had false teachers who had undermined the influence of the apostles. And some of those false teachers were still there. Some claiming to be super apostles. One faction was contending earnestly for the Jewish ceremonies. And another indulged in the excesses which were contrary to the gospel, to which they were especially led by the luxury and the sins which prevailed around them in the world of the Greek day. This suggests that their regard to the wisdom of man and the philosophy of the Gentiles had brought the simplicity of the gospel into contempt where they were concerned. They did not see the gospel as being something that was the power of God to salvation to those who believed, but that it was a tool, some other means, something to be mixed and mangled in with human philosophies. There was a person who was committing incest, and worse, there were the leaders of the church were allowing it. They were allowing it to go unpunished. He also reproved them for going to the law with one another over before heathen magistrates for lawsuits. He warns them against fornication within the church, false views of marriage and divorce. Women leaders had risen up in the church. There was an improper use of the Lord's Supper. There was a plethora of problems that he dealt with, one by one. And then he gave various instructions as to their great ignorance with regard to their simplicity in the Scriptures. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly when he has to explain to them the resurrection. Paul had a big order on hand in dealing with the Corinthian church. They had many sins. They were very affected by the world and by voices that were rising up within. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. And he's looking back when he says that. He's not saying, I'm glad I did it. It was fun. It was fun getting you all agitated. It was fun beating up on you for a while. This isn't Paul's heart. Paul's heart is, I don't regret it. And yet, I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow. And I don't want to cause you sorrow. It grieves me to cause sorrow to the people of God. But that was only for a while. It was only for a while until you, verse 9, turned in a repentance that was according to the will of God. Paul regretted the hurt that he had caused them, but he did not regret the result of it. The result was glorious. They were sorrowful to repentance, and that repentance was a gift of Christ according to the will of God. That's very important, by the way. Amen. Repentance is defined by the will of God, not by the feelings and will of man, especially the sinner. All right? God defines what His repentance is. It comes from Him. It is a gift of His. Therefore, He knows exactly what it is, and we need to pay close attention to Scripture to tell us what that repentance is according to the will of God, in order that they might not suffer loss in anything through us. Following the wrong people would lead to apostasy and the suffering of loss. Not only the loss of the Word and your place in the kingdom of God, to have your candlestick completely removed and you be wiped out as a church, sent back into the world of the heathen, but also the loss that would take place when you had to stand before the Lord someday to give an account. And that talent, which was the Corinthian church, wound up having no interest accrued upon it whatsoever. That loss as well. And so what follows here is a great commentary on the nature of the gift of repentance. Now, this isn't exhaustive. There's a lot more to it in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 51 is another great commentary on repentance. And we want to bear that in mind, too, as we go through it. But this says a lot. It says quite a bit. One thing, and this is a leading idea in what follows, is repentance is irreversible. True repentance is irreversible. If repentance comes from God, it cannot itself be repented of. Okay? That's the way the King James puts it, as a matter of fact. Godly sorrow worketh to repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of. Repentance is irreversible. It moves toward salvation and life. Toward salvation and life. Number one, what is salvation? And we're not just talking about justification. We're not talking about getting saved. We're not talking about going down the aisle and shaking the pastor's hand, throwing off your burden and never being the same again. That's part of it, hopefully. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. Salvation is the whole ordo salutis from beginning to end. From the time that of the visitation that comes to us through the effectual call until we stand in His very presence in our own bodies, glorified forever. This is the pathway of salvation. And what salvation tells us ultimately is this, and it's something we know very well when we first come to Him And it's something we have to remind ourselves of throughout our entire lives. And that is our absolute total dependency, our complete helplessness in the sight of God, our complete need of Him. That's what salvation does. A true repentance is going to drive us to this idea. There is nothing in me that will lift me up at all. I need God. I need God in Christ. If I don't have that, I die. So it is a repentance that leads to salvation, an attitude of helplessness in which the Lord comes to us and grants us life. Sorrow of the world leads to death. A repentance that is worldly is one that leads us to death. There is a great illustration of this in the Bible, in those two contemporary figures, Peter and Judas. Both of these men sinned grievously against Jesus Christ incarnate. Both of these men deserve to be obliterated on the spot for their betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to press myself up above them. I wasn't there. I'd have done the same thing because I'm a sinner too. But Peter fled from Christ's presence after three betrayals and having been told that would happen. He's got it in his mind. Jesus gives him all the equipment he needs to do right in the dark hour, and he does not do it. He follows sin, he follows self, he follows fear of men, and he betrays Jesus. But his betrayal that led to a sorrow, because remember, he went away and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. And he emerged from that godly sorrow a different man. It resulted in humility. A breaking away of self, turning to Christ, and back to Paul's own confession before Christ when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life." And in the end, Peter's world having been destroyed by his own sin, he now has no place to go but to the Savior. And there he goes, and there to life. Look at Judas. Judas has betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Now his sin is no worse than Peter's. No better, no worse. Betrayal, treason. These men who had spent 3 years with him, and now, pursuing their own skins, they run away from him. They betray him. And Judas goes to the leaders, to the enemies of Jesus. And as it were, he sells Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. And after he had done the deed and had betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies, and Jesus is bound up and being taken away, Satan left him. And he realized the enormity of the terrible sin that he had committed. And what does he do? What does he do? He tries to reestablish the status quo. Watch what he does. He goes back to the temple and he says, "This is wrong. It's wrong for me to sell innocent blood. Take the money back." And the leaders say no, so he violently casts it to the floor of the temple. Burns his bridges once he has learned that he cannot reestablish the status quo. "I want to get my circumstances back where they were. I want to recreate the world I had before I was found out. Now that it has been discovered that I am what? Son of perdition. Now that it has been discovered that I am what? The traitor. the traitor of all time, even predicted in Scripture. What does he want to do? Put his world back together again. Can we just forget that this happened? Here's the money back. Let's just forget this whole thing happened and let's go on. And when he finds that his world has, that he has completely destroyed and obliterated his own world through his own sin, irreparably, what does he do? He has no choice but to destroy himself. He must die. He must kill himself. The false repenter is always looking to reset. He's always looking to reestablish the status quo. You'll hear him say, God's forgiven me and you should too. Don't blame me. You know, don't look at me that way. Don't treat me like that. Don't put me off. God forgave me. I feel good in my heart. You know, you want to be real careful about that. What does a truly repentant person look like? Did Peter come up to Jesus demanding, look, yeah, I know I sinned, Lord, but, you know, we're good now until all of the other apostles, you know, don't look at me like that, guys. Don't, you know, let's just forget about this and go on as if it never happened. All right? That's not true repentance. Because what that person is doing is that person is seeking himself. She's seeking herself. She's seeking the reestablishment of the life that she never or he never would have given up if he had not have been found out. It got busted all to pieces when he got busted. And now what does he want to do? He wants everybody to help him put the pieces back together again so he can get back into that mode again. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Oh, he'll use a lot of language. He'll use a lot of language. I had an experience. The Lord did something for me. But folks, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. When you sin, truly repent. Truly repent. Truly come to Christ. Truly admit your helplessness. Truly submit to humiliation. Truly submit to all that is there. You know, it's a funny thing. A repentant person is so robust in their repentance. You can't stop them. You can't offend them. You look at them and you say, you know, you're a dirty lowdown. Yeah, I know I am. Boy, you're right about that. You don't know the half of it. Let me tell you five or six other things you don't even know about. I'm a far worse sinner than you think I am, and I know it. And God has opened it up to me, and I'm sorry for it. And if you don't want to forgive me, and if you don't want to trust me, I understand. I'm going to sit on the back row, and I'm going to stay there until the Lord begins to restore my name, if it be His will to do so. Why? Because I don't deserve to be trusted. I don't deserve to be treated well. And I know that, you know, it's a funny thing, but, you know, a man will languish in his sins for so long until he gets to that point to where he can't escape it anymore. And when that happens, there's a certain relief that takes place. The fight is over. I know exactly who I am. I'm not trying to preserve anything anymore. God help me. That's all I'm at right there. I have nothing else. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's nothing else. Finally, we're free. And it doesn't matter what everybody thinks about it. And I'm not saying that you're apathetic or callous or anything, but the truth of the matter is me being right with the Lord is all that matters. The rest of you, it'll come to you in time as the Lord reveals it to you. This is a repentant person. You can't put them off. I don't know how many repentant people I've seen. You can't call them enough names. They're all about it. I've got names. Let me give you some for me because I know that I'm a sinner. Verse 11, he says, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Look at the earnestness, says Paul. Look at it. Let's examine that earnestness for a minute here. That spude, that eagerness, that haste and diligence that this is put in there. There's no slackness. There's no apathy whatsoever in this word. And it's unpacked in the verses that come. And you can see here that there's great action and there's great attitude that's involved here. The repentance of this world produces death, but an earnestness is produced in godly sorrow, an eagerness, a haste to make it right. In the case of the Corinthians, what sins they had passed over are brought to light. And whereas carelessness brought about these sins into the church, there is now a haste and an earnestness about removing them. The word Allah shows up here, and that has nothing to do with Muslims. The word Allah is usually a conjunction of contrast that we translate but. And here it's used differently. It's used in a gradation that furthers each thing that we see here. We're going to run into vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging. Each Allah, each still more, each furthermore, each yay that you see here pushes it further and further along. This repentant person, these repentant people are exploring their repentance. In other words, they're taking it to its limits. They're not simply standing up and saying, God forgave us, everybody else do too. They're going, what do we have to do to recover? Let's go all the way to the limits with it. Let's put everything else aside until we have settled this matter and until we know that we're clear before God. He says, what an eagerness came into you. And even more than that, a vindication, an apologia. And this is used more in our understanding of the word than in theirs. Back, you know, the Greek understanding, apologia, had to do with explaining yourself in order to defend your position. But it didn't have to mean that. It could also mean that in the exploration of yourself, you find yourself to be wrong. And this is how it's being used here. This vindication, this deep desire to be justified and to be made right. Not to be right, understand? You know, to make everybody see how I'm right. To be able to explain to everybody how it is that I'm right when you're not. But to actually be right. Which may mean I'm going to have to change sides. Which may mean I'm going to have to change my mind about things. Which may mean that I'm going to have to humble myself that I was wrong and get on the right side. They needed to apologize, yes, to the apostle. These things were discovered by Titus as they were broken out. And ask forgiveness and seek repentance. And then still more, Allah, still more indignation. An indignation that is due to realizing the shame that has been brought on Christ and on the church. A self-loathing and an anger of self for having done these things. An indignation about themselves. Now, there is a place to hate yourself. Now, we don't preach hate thyself, you know. Love thy neighbor and hate thyself. But there is a place to hate yourself. There are going to be times in your life, I hope, when you are going to look at yourself with loathing. How could I be this way? How could I so offend my Lord and my Savior? And that self-loathing right there drives us where? To the cross. And that's the whole purpose of it. An indignation against ourselves. And even more, a fear, a phobos. A fear of what? Fear of God. A true fear of God and His retribution. I'm in trouble. I'm on the wrong side of God. I have discovered in my own life that I have switched camps, or at least that I'm making a move in that direction. People have led me the wrong way. I have followed, and I didn't have to. And I begin to move away from the Lord. And I'm afraid. Why? Because God brings His retribution upon us when we turn and become His enemies. Oh Lord, I do not want to be Thine enemy. Bring me back. Bring me back. And a longing, epipathesis, that is a pathos that is over and above. That is to say, a very high expression of pathos. We now have a longing, a yearning for restoration. Bring me back, Lord. Don't let me continue to go in the direction that I've gone in, but bring me back. Wanting the approbation of God and wanting to see the approbation of God in the face of Paul. If Paul smiles, Christ smiles. And so we have a longing. And not just that, but also a zeal, a zealous. We have a zeal to do whatever is required to set things right. Whatever is required. What restitution must take place? Just tell me what it is. I remember a young man who was before session that I was at Covenant, had come in deep sin before this session. And we told him, you've done wrong. You have sinned against the Lord in this. And in tears, he said, tell me what to do. I'll do anything you tell me. And he did. He did. That's a repentant person right there. You can't turn them away. My desire to be restored to the Lord is by far greater than my embarrassment before the world. That is as nothing to me to knowing that I'm in a right relationship with the Lord. And then furthermore, avenging. This church wanted to bring about vengeance for all the collateral damages of sin that had taken place. And that included against the immediate perpetrators, that they be brought to justice. Those ones who were stirring it up and continued to stir it up needed to be brought to justice. Notice that the beam, though, was first removed from the church's eye before they began to take the mote out. So they had to go through the hard process of being chastised by God and purified. But when that took place, they who were without sin were able to cast the stone. In other words, they could now do justice. You know, sometimes one reason why you can't do justice is because nobody is innocent. Jesus ran into that. Remember the leaders who brought the adulterer before him and threw her at his feet and said, what are you going to do about this? Or what should we do about this? Or what is to be done about this? And of all of those, and there was nothing clearer than that this was an adulteress caught in the act. And the law was clear on it. She was to be stoned to death. But there was no way to do that justice because there was nobody in that crowd who was innocent. No one. Therefore, Jesus did mercy and told her to go and sin no more. God sometimes has to clear everything up, purify everything. Then justice can be done. Because sometimes those who do justice are compounding their sins in hypocrisy when they are trying to do justice. Remove first the beam that is in thine eye, and then wilt thou see clearly to remove the mote that is in thy brother's eye. And then he ends out by saying, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent. To be innocent. That word innocent is hagnos, which is cognate of the word hagios, holy, holy. It's from that very word, holy and sanctified. And that tells us two things. Number one, God says, through the work of chastisement, through the work of the godly sorrow, which was by the will of God placed upon you, so that in an eagerness to clear yourselves, you went through all of the ways of repentance to bring about that which was right. And so having done so, you showed yourselves to be pure. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent. Now, this doesn't mean that they explained themselves, and in the end, they could say, you see, it wasn't our fault in the first place. It does not mean this. It means they were doing this in repentance. It was the repentance and the work and the fruit of repentance that brought them to that innocence, that brought them to that place where they could say that they were pure, where God had really cleansed them of this sin and taken it away from them. They were able now to demonstrate from the very things that they had done, we are clear of this sin now. And not only that, but this is by the work of God, because he has called us away from that direction that we were going in. Had he not interrupted us in our journey, we would have apostatized and walked right out of the church, as we all would do. You know, as soon as I commit a sin, I begin to walk away from the kingdom. And it is only by God's grace that he puts me back in again. By bringing conviction upon my heart, by bringing chastisement to me, he puts me back on again. Every little sin I commit is one step away from his kingdom, one step into the drift, one step starting to wander away from him and all of his purposes. And when he brings conviction, when that conscience is beginning to go off, it's his way of bringing us back on that place again. When it's hard conviction, because we have wandered off more than one step, 3, 4, 5, 10, 100 steps away. And as the further we wander from him, the harder the chastisement that brings us back to the path again. And this is grace, and this is mercy. This is a demonstration of the love of God to us, in that he chastises us. He whips us. You know, we talk a lot in 2 Corinthians here about affliction. Let's not forget this. A lot of our affliction is a whipping. It's a whipping. A lot of it is a whipping. You could actually say it all is. You could say the whole life is one great big whipping. But God is constantly moving us to keep us in that path all the time. And he does it by encouragement. He gives, look what he gives to us. He gives us to us the preaching of the word, the means of grace, the sacraments, all of these things to encourage us and to draw us and to keep us and to edify us and to strengthen us so that we'll stay there. But even yet, we wonder. When we do, we have to be chastised and brought back into the place again. Have you ever gone through the chastisement before, and at the end of it all, you said, oh Lord, thank you for whipping me. Thank you for doing that. There's no telling where I'd be now if you hadn't brought me back here again. How gracious you have been to me. So he's not saying here that they had not sinned and they were simply defending themselves. But in that they had sinned and cleared themselves through repentance. And also, you need to note one thing further. This is spoken to the church. They repented. Note that when one or a few of the members commit sin, the whole church hits its knees. The whole church goes down. The whole church must come to repentance. It's an easy thing to look around and see the perpetrators and say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But we're all one body. It only has nothing to do with me when God has excised that person out of the church. But until that takes place, I share in that. We share in that. Together we come before him in repentance. Oh Lord, look with favor on your body together. And cause us always to be pure before you. God's sorrow enlivens the repentant saint to be cleared of their sins. Enlivens them. There's a desperation that drives the sinful saint to Christ to be placed back on track again. There's nothing apathetic about that. You know, there's no callous attitude about it whatsoever. There's no compromise in making peace with my sin. and trying to get others to do so as well, which is terribly devious and satanic. This attitude comes from God, only from God. It's delivered to his saints by his own will. It's a gift from him to be able to repent. It is a gift to be able to repent. What if you couldn't repent? You'd go to hell. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you cannot repent, you cannot live. So God gives us the gift of repentance. And a continual gift of repentance. Is repentance something we just do once in life? You know, this get saved thing has a tendency to have this idea that I was going this way and then I turned around and I went that way. And that's fine. But did you keep on going that way? Or did you start drifting back this way again? And that's what Christians do throughout their entire lives. Their sin is trying to get them back in the way of the world all the time. And we need repentance so that we can continue to turn and continue to turn and continue to turn every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. I must, as it were, get saved over and over and over and over again. I've got to be constantly able to repent. I've got to be constantly able to go to that cross. As I received him, so why walk in him? I received him by grace through faith, believing in him and in his mercies there at the cross. So where do I go when sin begins to build up in my heart, even as a Christian? Same place, back to that cross, back to that cross, in a helpless state, once again, broken and able to turn away from my sins. Sin leads us to drift. And remorse causes the unbeliever to drown in sorrow unto death and never try to recover from it. Humiliation causes the unrepentant to demand that the world go back to where it was before the sin was discovered. The sinful saint goes to the place where he, she first found deliverance from sin, back to the cross. The saint emerges from realization of sin, changed and never to be the same again. Never to be the same again. Conversion isn't a one-time thing. It is a continual thing. It goes on throughout our lives. And yeah, there are going to be times when we're going to be somewhat overcome by the buildup of sin in our lives. It's amazing how far a Christian can go away from God. Just look at David. See how far David went with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. That didn't take place in a few days. That took place over months and months and months and months of declension. Plotting declension. There is nobody who would have seen David at that point in his life who would have assumed that he was a Christian. And yet, God brought him back by giving him the gift of repentance. Psalm 51. Just read about it. That is the prayer that he prays to God after the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah. We can go a long way. Now, don't play with that, young people. Don't play with that. You know, I go out into the world. I'm going to play around. I'm going to experiment with it. I'm going to see what I can do. I'm going to see how far I can go. And in time, I'll come back. Let me tell you what the problem is with that. Sin does not leave you the same either. You go playing with sin, and you'll start changing your mind about a whole bunch of things. Like what you believe, like how valuable your family and your church is, like what your attitude is going to be towards Christians and God's people. And the hatred builds up and the despising builds up. And you thought someday you were going to come back after you had sowed your wild oats. Why would you think that? Why would you think that you were going to have any desire whatsoever to come back? One of two things is going to happen to you if you play that field. One of them is that in despair, even seeing that you failed and lost, you will choose your despair all the way to the gates of hell. Or you'll wind up hating everything that's good and being unable whatsoever to make a choice in that direction. Unless God intervenes and you have no power in that area whatsoever. Don't apostatize. Don't get worldly. Don't start playing around with the world. It's a loser's game. And hell is full of young people who thought they could win it. Don't go there. Repentance is a gift. It's a divine gift. It is given to us by the will of God. Treasure it and use it all of your life, all the time. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of repentance. Indeed, it is precious to us, for in it, it shows us the way of life. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to your table, you would remind us once again of what has been unlocked to us by your body and by your blood. Cause us even now to examine ourselves. Cause us even now to bring ourselves before your altar in order that we may see those things that need to be corrected within us. Cause us to love you for loving us with the whip. Cause us, O Lord, to desire of you correction all of our lives. And, O Lord, we pray above all, enable us to repent. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. This meal almost preaches itself, particularly with regard to all of those things that come forth out of the death of Jesus. And not just the death of Jesus. What's presupposed here is the resurrection as well. And that resurrection is what gives us life, a life of resurrection. What is it that enables us to humble ourselves before his body and before his blood? It's a gift that he has given to us. Yes, we have the gift of faith, and that's important. And you need to bring that gift of faith to this meal. But we also have the gift of repentance. There are many things that we need this meal for. We need to be strengthened in our servanthood to him, in all of the duties that we have to do before him. But we also have to overcome the sin that is in our own hearts. We're going to have to do that for the rest of our lives. There'll be no stopping that. And so it's absolutely essential that we be empowered with a gift that will give us the ability to do that. And that gift is repentance. So as you come to the Lord's table, come to it both expectantly, in that the Lord empowers you to do the things that he has given to you to do, but also come to the Lord's table asking him again to give you the gift of repentance, to strengthen it, to make you faster and bolder and more eager to clear yourselves when sin comes into your life. So that's one of our problems, and it weakens us so badly, is when we fall into sin and then just stay there for a while. We need to be hastier. We need to be more eager. We need to be more earnest in turning away from our sin. We need to come to him quickly. So pray that the Lord would give you a stronger repentance, a faster repentance, a greater gradation, as we saw with the Corinthians, to correct and to turn away from sin. And if you have no ability to repent, if the Lord has never given to you an ability to turn away from your sin, And you may be a baptized believer, and then you may not be a baptized believer. Then you need to ask God to give you that ability to repent. You need to ask God to give you the gift of faith and repentance in order that you may turn away from your sins. If you're a baptized believer, member of a Bible-believing church, you don't have to be a member of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. This is the Lord's table, not ours. And you love Him and you have prepared your heart for this, and you are amenable to the means of grace. You're not in rebellion against Him secretly now, even as we speak. You may say, I don't feel worthy. I don't feel worthy. I got sin I'm battling with and I'm dealing with all the time. That's a qualifier. The qualifier is you're weak. I'm weak. We need this meal. But come to it in faith. Come to it believing. Not believing in bread, not believing in wine, not believing in your belief, not believing in a ritual that you think might have some sort of edifying power in and of itself, but believing in the Christ that these things represent. His body, which was broken for you. That's the basis of your repentance. It's the basis of your faith. His blood that was shed for you. We can't clear ourselves without this blood. We can't clear ourselves without the body. We can only clear ourselves by coming to the body and coming to the blood. Do you know Him? Then you come. This is for you. You come. If that's not you, refrain from it. Jesus is here. He really and truly is. He blesses His people. He is here among us right now by His Spirit. And He also will punish those who take this in an unworthy manner. Unable to discern His body. Apathetic. Living a scandalous life. Never have followed Him properly in His work and in His church. And you come to me, you come to one of these elders later, and you talk to us. We'll do all that we can to lead you in that direction. But don't come here. Jesus is real. Real to bless His people. Real to curse those who come in an unworthy manner. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His cross. We thank You for His death. We thank You for His resurrection. We thank You that out of these things flowed all of the gifts of grace that You give to us when You bring us to life in our spirits, including, Lord, the ability to turn to You when we're in the depths of our own sin. We pray, O Lord, that You would remind us, as You have time and time again, that You are faithful to Your people at all times, and that we who are in Your hands cannot be plucked out, not even by our own stubbornness. Break our stubbornness, break our pride, cause us to be daily repentant, to die daily in order that we might have life in You. We pray Your blessings upon this meal, and that through it You would give us strength, and that You would give us wisdom, and that You would cause us to follow You all of the days of our lives. Lift these things up in the name of Jesus.